suppose just over a year ago now, I had the joy of preaching on the diaconate in Calgary and trying to explain some of these things to them at that point. And at that time, it came out a book about Spurgeon and his ministry to the poor. Again, discussed various aspects of Spurgeon's work of benevolence, orphanages, including things like the training college for students and various aspects of Spurgeon's ministry. But what struck me in the book was the centrality of the diaconate in the Metropolitan Tabernacle at that time. And Spurgeon is very clear regarding the importance of these men. When he first went to New Park Street pulpit, he found himself in a church that had a diaconate and no elders. And Spurgeon sought to address that problem. He became convinced the biblical principle of eldership rule, serving alongside deacons and not deacons, taking the spiritual oversight of the work of God. But then when he goes to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, we see the diaconate flourishing even in a greater extent. And we see the deacons who are pivotal in Spurgeon's work. Now, one of those men was a man called Thomas Olney. And Thomas Olney was a very significant individual in the Spurgeon's Tabernacle. Spurgeon viewed his deacons this way, as more than good advisors, but as co-workers in the propagation of the gospel. I did manage to pull up something on my phone here to read a quotation from that book regarding Olney's ministry. And Spurgeon wrote this in the 1868 issue of The Sword and the Trial. While this deacon was still alive, he says this: "The church owes an immeasurable debt of gratitude to those thousands of godly men who study her interest day and night, contribute largely of their substance, care for her poor, cheer her ministers, and in times of trouble as well as prosperity, remain faithfully at their posts. Deprive the church of her deacons, and she would be bereaved of her most valiant sons. Their loss would be the shaking of the pillars of her spiritual house and would cause desolation on every side." Do you hear that? Again, try to focus again, all the distractions, concentrate again what's being said here. He says this: "Deprive the church of her deacons, and their loss would be the shaking of the pillars of her spiritual house and would cause desolation on every side." Now, this is Spurgeon's language. I understand this is Spurgeon's language. But I believe it reflects the biblical testimony of the deacons in the New Testament church. Olney died a year later, and Spurgeon gave this tribute to him in the 1870 issue of The Sword and the Trial. He says this: "Of his love and devotion to both the pastor and the church, we are all witnesses. His greatest pride, we might almost use that word, was the work of God at the tabernacle. He gloried and rejoiced in all that concerned the church. Every institution received his cordial cooperation. He loved college, orphanage, and almshouses, and helped them all to the extent of his ability. In our departed father," he was known as the father only, "in our departed father, the poor have lost a friend. The poor, especially the poor of the church, always found in him sincere sympathy and help. Never minister had a better deacon. Never church a better servant." I remember reading that, really praying that God would raise up more and more men, not judging our own deacons, but seeing the importance of God raising up men to serve in deacons in every generation for the good of the church. The privilege of serving in such a role. Again, to my mind, to emphasize what we saw last time, that it is the responsibility of elders and deacons to work together in harmony, the church functions as it ought to function. What is the church to do? Worship God? Extend the gospel of God to all saints and sinners? And to ensure that believers love one another and love their neighbor. The church is to function in all of these ways. And so often the case is a church is strong in one area and not another. And the diaconate is to function in such a way as to ensure that all of these things come together for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ. No church will do it perfectly. All churches require the help of the Spirit to this end, but it is the biblical pattern and instruction unto these things. And so we saw last time that the deacon's duty is to ensure the word is preached without distraction. It is to ensure that there's no unnecessary hindrance in the extension of the gospel. It is to ensure the Lord's people are not guilty of schism and disunity but they to love each other in the things of God. These are solemn obligations. And thus it is not surprising that there is a high calling when it comes to the diaconate. And the qualifications are searching. And so today we're asking the question, well, who does the deaconing? Who does the work of the diaconate? And today we're going to highlight this one simple thought. The diaconate is functioned by men who are suitably qualified. Now, we will see that they will also seek out and depend upon the help of others. But likely that will be next Lord's Day with the Lord's help. And so today we're simply looking at the fact that deacons are those who are suitably qualified. They are qualified men. Now, back in Acts chapter 6, now you're going to turn back and forth between Acts 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 today. But in Acts chapter 6, note the language used here. Wherefore, brethren, verse number 3, look ye out among you. That language is very significant. Literally, the words to look ye out involve the idea of looking at, visiting, inspecting these men to discern the necessary qualifications. It is an involvement of scrutiny. And dear people, those of you who are members in this place, in the will of God, there will come a time when you will have to elect a new diaconate. And thus it is your solemn responsibility to do that carefully and prayerfully. That you're those who will look out these men, who will inspect and examine these men to ensure that they fulfill the biblical criteria of being a deacon in the work of God in this place. It is a solemn responsibility. The words among you that are used there, they literally have the idea of out of you. And so it is this thought that the deacons are not, they're not staff members who are brought in as external employees with management skills or gifts in this area or that area. These are men who are part and parcel of the work of God. Why is that important? Because they've already committed to love you. By joining the church, they've made that public declaration, I will love the people in this body. Remember, that's what membership is. It is that public declaration to love the saints of God. And so therefore the deacons who are appointed out of that membership have already declared their love for you by joining the work of God in this place. And so that's why it's among you. Out of your number are to come these men who are suitably qualified. And there are three things given here. They are honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom. Right, these things are highlighted then with some more detail over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have these qualifications given to us. Qualifications that help us to make assessments and proper choices. Right, not every man should be a deacon. Just by being a man in the church does not necessarily mean that you'll be a deacon. Nor is it something we take turns at and pass it around the men. No, these are men who are suitably qualified. Now, there's much overlap with the eldership here. But what I want to summarize this first, and you'll see in your outline that I've given you really three headings. They are men of spiritual character with a stable family who are sound in doctrine. Those are the three qualifications in terms of summary that are highlighted here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and they do correspond with Acts chapter 6. So we'll look at these together. But using the titles that we have in Acts chapter 6 with regards to spiritual character. And so you'll see there under point A, spiritual character, honest report, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. And so first of all then, under their spiritual character, think about their honest report. Acts chapter 6, men of honest report. Now that corresponds to the language over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Likewise must the deacons be grave. Now, this term has certainly always caused some confusion. Does it mean that they never smile? Jack, you're done for, if that's the case, you know. They never smile, they never have a joke, they never have a laugh. Is that the sense of being grave in that sense? wearing a black suit and a black tie all the time? Well, there is some of that idea. That's not the sense of the word, though. The word speaks of men who are worthy of respect. These are men who are honorable. They are men who, if you like, they command respect. Not by their office, but by their character again. We're looking at men of spiritual character. A character that can be assessed. Verse number 10. Let these also first be proved. Again, the same idea of being men among you who are looked at and looked out. They are tried and tested. We're not told how long. If they have good character for a week, is that enough? We're not told that. Is it a year, 10 years, 5 years? We're not told that. But we are given this detail that these are men who have proven themselves. Now, at least for some period of time, they are mature spiritual men who are honorable and grave. And as Paul unpacks that, and that's what he does in verse 8 and then also down through verse number 12, but verse number 8, he's really unpacking what it means to be men of honor and be men of grave. And he gives some of these negatives: not double-tongued, not guilty of much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. He's given these, if you like, definitions when it comes to the gravity of their characters, their honorable characters. Now, what you should see here is that the terms that are used are terms that Paul expects of every believer. These are not things you can look at and say, this doesn't apply to me. That's only for deacons and elders, but I don't need to worry about this sort of stuff. No, these are standards of living for every single believer. Not double-tongued. Now, you turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to show you how Paul, writing to Timothy, parallels what he writes to the church in Ephesus. And remember, 1 Timothy is written to Timothy when he's there in Ephesus. So we have here verse number 29 of Ephesians chapter 4. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now the word double-tongued back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's a compound word in the original, and it means like two words. And the idea is of contrasting speech. It's like James chapter 3, blessings and cursings out of the same mouth. That double-tongueness, that in a church context, a man can appear very spiritual, very godly, but in the home or the workplace, they're wretched, and they're just like the people in the world around them. A double-tonguedness. It may also refer to the idea that you'll say something to someone's face, but something different behind their back. And so you have the idea of the wives here not being slanderers, that's mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but I am being double-tongued in one of those ways. Of course, whether it be an insincerity of Christian profession or an hypocrisy or a slandering of your brothers, those things are clearly not allowed for any believer. We all have to be careful regarding our tongues and how we use our tongues regarding the Lord and regarding his people. It's also the case regarding wine. Chapter 5, Ephesians, verse number 18. You know the text very well. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Now here I probably need to say something more about the matter of the diaconate and being not addicted to much wine. You have that there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 8. Now that must be seen in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5. You know our standards as a denomination is that we require abstinence from alcohol, not just from the deacons, but from all members. We believe that to be a wise and prudent matter in the light of this present culture and world, and in light of the modern consumption of alcohol. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul tells Timothy, verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little water for thy stomach's sake and in oft infirmities. It may well be that the waters were impure in Ephesus, and Timothy's getting sick, and therefore the addition of some alcohol purified the waters and prevented Timothy getting sick. Or there may well have been some medicinal benefits that Timothy received from the alcohol. We're not sure. But Paul's permission to an individual called Timothy at a particular time does not mean that Paul is giving a blanket endorsement. But even with that permission, Paul clearly understands the danger of alcohol and warns the deacons that whilst they may have permission to use it, they must understand that alcohol will impair their ability to serve. And so he gives this instruction to not be addicted or given to much wine. I'm not going into that detail, it's a huge subject, but that's a simple summary of that, I believe, in light of 1 Timothy chapter 5. You've also got the language in 1 Timothy regarding not being greedy of filthy lucre. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Of course, it's a very important qualification. And the deacon's going to have responsibility for the purse, for the bag, like Judas did, the administration of funds. And you want to make sure this person is clearly not someone who's addicted to money. And of course, that also is a general qualification. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 28. Let him that steal or stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, work with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that it needeth. So it's a general qualification. None of you should be addicted to money. None of you should be living your lives for the God of money. Not just the deacons. But the deacons are particularly mentioned. The same could be said regarding marriage. We'll come to that later on. But of course we know in Ephesians chapter 5, there's instruction regarding husbands and wives. Ephesians chapter 6, instructions regarding parents and children. All I'm saying here is that when it says that deacons must be grave, what you're looking at is a mature man of very obvious Christian character. An exemplary individual. In a similar fashion to the elders. A man of obvious Christian character who can therefore be trusted for the leadership of the work of God regarding the diaconate. Spiritual character matters. Now, we must not select deacons simply due to their skills. Well, we could use a financial man here, we could use a carpenter here, we could use a plumber here, we could use these things that would really help the church, it would help our buildings, it would help our money, all those things. And we select men according to their skills. Now, it is not wrong to consider their skills. But their skills must never, ever be more important than character. And because they have skills, then we overlook character. That would be incredibly wrong. You get the character first. And yes, there may be men with particular talents who can use those talents for the work of God. But first and foremost, these men must be spiritual men. That's why we turn back now to Acts chapter 6. We see what Paul says, or what Luke says regarding these men in the church in Jerusalem. They are men of honest report, who are full of the Holy Ghost. Their reputation is not about what they can do, but about who they are. They are who they are by the grace of God. They're not perfect men, understand that. But they are men of Christian character, and that Christian character only comes by the work of the Spirit of God. So please remember this. I understand I'm preaching to men who are deacons, who will be deacons, but I'm asking you all to consider this carefully. But I'm also telling you all right now, the only way to achieve Christian character is by the Spirit of God. And that's true no matter who you are right now. That the only way to, if you like, pursue Christ's likeness is by the power of the Spirit of God in you. And so these men are full of the Holy Ghost. Acts 6, verse number 3. They're full of the Holy Ghost, giving them power to serve, and also working in them this Christian character. Now, fullness of the Holy Ghost is something that can be seen. You might go, really? The Holy Ghost is the third person of the Trinity, the immortal, invisible God. How do we see fullness of the Holy Ghost? Well, you must be able to see it if the people in Jerusalem were to look for it. You're looking for these men who have honest report, and you're looking to see, are they full of the Holy Ghost? So how do you spot a Holy Ghost-filled man? Well, we've got to turn somewhere else for that clue. And that, of course, we could use Romans chapter 8. We could use Galatians as well, but let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Now, of course, we must acknowledge that our assessment of others may not be perfect. We may mistakenly presume someone is full of the Holy Ghost when they are not. We can make mistakes in this area. But there are evidences that confirm the practice or the work of the Spirit in somebody's life. So what are they? Well, of course, Romans chapter 8, verse number 8 says this. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So let me take you back a little bit here. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not filled with the Holy Spirit. So what you're seeing here are deacons who are obviously, without, if you like, human doubt, filled with the Spirit of God. They are men of spiritual character. Now, how do you see that? Well, you see it because they're holy men. They put off sin. Verses 1 to 4 illustrate what the Spirit of God does in our lives. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They are men who are putting their sin to death. Verse number 13, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. They are holy men who are not given to patterns of sin. In terms of church, family, and society. They are godly, holy men. Not only with the negative of putting off sin, but the positive of putting on Christ's likeness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The spiritual graces that are true in these men. They're obviously, discernibly working under the influence of the Spirit of God. They're not filled with wine, not drunk with wine, but they're filled with the Spirit of God. In other words, the Spirit of God is moving and molding their lives. That they live under His influence. And so they live more and more in likeness to the Word of God. Could that be said of you today? Does somebody see your life and see more and more of Christ in you? And less of the world and the flesh in you? Do they see the Spirit of God working in you in that regard? Putting off sin. Putting on Christ. A life of spirituality, a prayer life. Again, Romans chapter 8. Those who are filled with the Spirit have received, verse 15, the Spirit of adoption whereby they cry, Abba, Father. These are men who are spiritual leaders in the prayer meeting. They're men who lead in that regard because they're filled with the Spirit of God and therefore they delight in crying out, Abba, Father. And they rejoice to do that. Spiritual leaders. Now note again, please, the diaconate clearly in the thinking of Paul and the New Testament church is a spiritual office. They may have the remit to care for the practical, but these are spiritual men. Very important to keep that in mind. Filled with the Spirit, and also in Acts chapter 6, they are therefore filled with wisdom. Filled with wisdom. Now, I don't think it's a separate aspect. They are men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And of course, one of the functions of the Spirit of God is to grant men this wisdom. It is the ability to apply the Word of God. Think how important that was in Acts chapter 6. There's two groups. One group of widows are being neglected. What does the Word of God say for that? Well, a wise man will discern that the God of the heavens does not show partiality. A wise man instructing the gospel will understand there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's equality in Christ Jesus. And therefore, a wise man will discern that this discrepancy in the ministration of the widows is not biblical or godly. And they'll take the Word of God, they'll apply that, and they'll fix the problem. They'll use the Word of God to correct the fault in the church. One of the functions of deacons. Now they're able to discern from the Word of God how to resolve a problem of disunity in the church. That's the elders' duty. Yes, but they work together. And in many ways, the idea is that the deacons are the practical people who come alongside and say, you've got this problem. We see the Word of God is being broken here. Well, here's some suggestions how to fix it. It's the picture and view here. It's a very, very high calling. And I'm seeking to mention that to you, to exalt in your minds the importance of having good and godly deacons. It's not just about counting money and hammering some nails. I'm not minimizing those tasks either. It's those tasks and so much more. And so you see, these are wise men. Now you take James chapter 1 regarding wisdom, and you'll see how it works out. James chapter 1, the verse number 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You know, if you're going to be a deacon in the church of God, you must be patient. Problems arise all the time in various ways. And the task of coming patiently to those problems is vital. The same is, of course, also in chapter 3, when James describes the wisdom that comes from above. Verse 13, he is a wise man and endureth knowledge among you. He's going to show the meekness of wisdom. And then verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That's wisdom. That's the character of these men. They are men of wisdom. So that's the first heading, if you like, of these men. They are men of spiritual character. But they're also, secondly, men with a stable family. I wrestled, how do you describe this? There is no expectation of perfection. There's understanding that families have sin problems. But it says here in verse number 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. There's a family qualification, as there is for the elders, so there is for the deacon. At this point, I remind you that in our denomination, we do not allow divorced men to hold the office of deacon. It's one of the distinctives of our church. I'm not going to defend or discuss that right now. I'm saying that's simply what we hold to as the denomination. But one of the reasons whereby some hold this is the language of verse number 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And so some say, well, this must be that these are one woman men in terms of only having one wife. And if they're divorced, they have two wives. I'm not sure that's the meaning of the text, though. Whilst I accept the determination of our denomination regarding divorced men, I don't think that's what this text means. That would rule out single men, like the Apostle Paul couldn't be a deacon. And it would also make widowers to stand down in some way. And so it's not suggesting that you must have a wife, or that you couldn't be widowed and then marry again. The term here is being used regarding faithfulness. It's an idiom for being a faithful, devoted husband. It's a terminology here that's describing the fact that these men are singularly committed to their wives. They don't have a wandering eye or wandering feet, but they're wholeheartedly devoted to their wives, and not in word only, but also in deed. They prove what they say in their marriage vows with the actions that follow. They are committed to Ephesians chapter 5 to nourish and cherish their wives. They are committed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. You're looking to see men of this character. But they're also men, therefore, who have an ordered household. Verse number 12 in the second part, ruling their children and their own house as well. When problems arise, they deal with it with wisdom and spirituality. When difficulties come, they seek to handle those difficulties according to the word of the Lord. And there is the evidence again of a ruled and ordered household, a stable family. So character one, spiritual character. Qualification two, a stable family. And number three then in finishing today, sound in doctrine. So he says, again verse number 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, Paul, of course, speaks of doctrine so many ways. 1 2 Timothy and Titus, So much information regarding the teaching and the sound teaching. Mystery is used by Paul to describe matters that were revealed to him and the apostles by the Spirit. Not unknown faith. It's not some secret knowledge. The deacons only have the hidden knowledge of the faith. That's not the point at all. It is that they understand the gospel. Turn across to Colossians chapter 1. We'll go back. Colossians chapter 1. The verse number 26. Paul says he's a minister, verse 25, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. It's like the unpacking of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, the sacrifice, the priesthood, all of those things are now unpacked. Even God's purpose for Jews and Gentiles to be united together in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 talks the mystery in that way. But Colossians 4, verse number 3, says this. With all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Again, we are simply underscoring again that these deacons are men of spiritual character and maturity in their home life, but also in the doctrines of the gospel. They are sound men. They're saved men, of course. They hold these truths as their own. They delight in these truths. They hold them with all their hearts. And they defend them. And they are not succumbing to doctrinal error. And so while these men are not rulers in the church, they are so involved in the church as to have great influence. They are leaders in the church in a certain sense. Practically speaking, they're involved with vulnerable people. I mentioned last time in the early church, remember the description of the last time? They clothed the dead. They were involved intimately with families at the point of grief. You want to make sure that such deacons who are closely involved with families at the point of grief, that they understand the doctrine of the resurrection. That they understand they can bring comfort in a conversation around a dead body. They can say, your dearly beloved soul will be buried and the body in Christ will be in the grave, but will rise again when Christ returns. You want to describe those things and defend those things. We thought last time about how the deacons were visiting the sick. They were part of the visitation officers of the early church. Those who are sick, can the deacon defend the sovereignty of God and the purpose of God and the love of Christ? Can they defend Romans chapter 8? This illness will not separate you from Christ's love. See, we have a broader sense of the diaconate, that they're intimately involved with people's lives, and therefore in such a way they're communicating gospel truth to them. They have to be sound in doctrine. They have to be men, as it says here, hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. All of these things matter. Character, family, and doctrinal acumen, they all matter when it comes to the diaconate. These men of influence in the church. Influence by way of example, family life, personal life. They are to be exemplary Christians who serve in leadership. And of course, we as God's people have to take this very seriously. That we get before God in prayer and seek to discern the men before us, that they could serve the office of a deacon well in the work of God here. But as I close, let me just make one final application. Yes, all of these things are true for deacons, but they're also true for you. And in many ways, the deacons present us with a lesson regarding salvation. From before time began, God set his love upon an individual man and saved that man. Called that man to himself through Christ, whereby the blood of Christ avails for his soul. And the Spirit of God fills that man and makes a man of exemplary character. And in so doing, he's a man who is gifted in certain ways to minister to the work of God. And so the provision of deacons in the Word of God is a display of God's love for his church and a gift to the church. In the wisdom of God, in orchestrating all of these details to the point in time where a man comes and serves your soul. Men of conviction and men of character, so that the church can be a light in the world. Got to see this thing in big picture terms. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. God so loved the world that he gave the church in the world. God so loved the world that he gave elders and preachers to preach the word in the world. God so loved the world that he gave deacons to serve in the church. This is our God. We worship him today. May God encourage us in the word at this time. Let's all bow together, please, in the closing word of prayer. Eternal God and Father, we thank you for your kindness and your mercy toward us again today. Thank you, dear Father, for the grace you've given in overcoming all distractions at the start and enabling the word to be proclaimed. And we pray, dear Father, for the grace that each and every child of God here would see in these qualifications words of encouragement and even rebuke in their own souls. Oh Lord, we pray you'd challenge those who are double-tongued. Challenge those, dear Father, who are prone to addiction and to love money. We pray for those, oh Lord, who need the help of the Spirit of God in their home lives. Oh Lord, you've shown us your will again today. These are the things that you desire for all of us as the children of God. But do be pleased, oh God, to put your hand upon men who can serve as deacons in the Word of God here in the coming years. And we pray you'd help us as a church to consider how we can develop our ministries, to care for each other, to care for the wider community. That if you open up doors, oh God, we'd be glad to serve for thy glory in this place. Pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray at this time. Grant us much, O Lord, of the Spirit's power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.